If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, where we're going to be this morning. Who here is a fan of the Lord of the Rings movies? Raise your hand. Okay, many of you are. Let's talk about the last one of the three this morning. That would be The Return of the King. Came out in 2003. That was 21 years ago. It has a total runtime of 3 hours and 21 minutes. That's a long movie. And of course, the climax of that movie, that last third movie, this is a spoiler alert for those of you who haven't seen it, but it's 21 years later, so that's on you, okay? The climax of this movie is when the ring is destroyed, when it goes into the fires of Mordor and it is destroyed. Now that happens 2 hours and 45 minutes into the movie, which means that there's another 27 minutes of content after the climax of the movie, and then the credits for 9 minutes after that. So when you get to the high point of the movie, they still have 27 minutes to take you through. Just for comparison purposes, when you get to the climax in episode 6 of the Star Wars movie, where the Death Star is destroyed, there are just 4 minutes left for the Ewoks to dance around the fire and for us to see the ghosts of Obi-Wan and Yoda and Anakin are all there around the fire. Just 4 minutes to wrap up the movie. Lord of the Rings 3 needed 27 minutes. And I remember watching it in the theater, and I remember seeing, here's how it happens. The ring goes in the fire, and I think, okay, we're getting near the end, but it's not, because Peter Jackson had 5 different endings that he went through. So you see Frodo and Sam together on Mount Doom, and they are pledging, I'm so glad you're here, and they pass out there. And then the next thing you see is Frodo waking up in the White Room where he is reunited with the Fellowship. And you think, okay, we're drawing near the end here. And then we shift to Aragorn's coronation, which feels like it should be the end because it's the king is returned and all. And then we go back to the Shire where everybody's in the pub and where Sam notices Rosie and they get married. And you think, okay, this has got to be. And then Frodo decides, I can't stay here in the Shire. I've got to go. And so he goes to the dock, says goodbye to Sam, and he boards the boat to go to the Grey Havens. And you think, well, certainly that's it. No, Sam has to go back to Rosie and says, I'm home. And then it's over. 27 minutes. And it's just, it should end here. No, it should end here. No, this should be the ending. Now, by the way, you should know that Peter Jackson, the director of the movie, had at least 2 other scenes that he filmed that he didn't put in at the end. He had Legolas and Gimli and Faramir and Elowen. We resolved their stories. He decided to leave that out. Thank you, Peter Jackson, by the way. Now, those of you who are wondering, what does this have to do with Revelation chapter 11? I'll tell you, when we got to the end of chapter 7 in our study of Revelation, we got to a scene in heaven where the 7th seal was opened and where there were a great multitude around the throne. And, well, here's what it was. Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, all the elders, the 4 living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. You read that and you think, we're at the end of Revelation. No, you're in chapter 7. And you turn the page and we start to open, we start to hear 7 trumpets. We go, well, I thought we were at the end. Well, you were. But this is what we've been looking at with the 7 trumpets is the instant replay of what we just saw with the 7 seals. We've seen it. It led to the great climax in heaven. And then all of a sudden, John gets a new revelation from a different perspective, showing us again what these days are going to be like in the time from when Jesus was ascended into heaven until he returns again, the church age. That's what this is covering. So we're looking at this same period again from a different perspective, and these 7 trumpets are showing us a different perspective on what the end times are going to look like. And the first 4 trumpets show us that God's power over the earth and the sea and the skies as calamities are unleashed during this time. Those 4 trumpets are then followed by 3 more trumpets or 3 woes where we see God pouring out wrath on people, on the inhabitants of both the earth and the unseen world. It's his power over the earth, the people, and the spiritual beings. And then you get to where we are here at the end of chapter 11, and once again, it feels like we have come to the end. And the reason it feels like that is because, again, we have. We're seeing a different perspective on what we saw at the end of Revelation 7. Here in Revelation 11, we're going to see it again and again as we go through, because we keep coming to this climax of the day of the Lord, and then we go back and revisit what leads up to that. That's the pattern of the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, we saw things from one perspective. Chapter 11, we see it from a different perspective. And in the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, we are going to see the restoration of God's kingdom. We're going to see the response of God's people to that restoration, and we're going to see the revealing of God's presence. So that's the outline for these six verses we're going to look at this morning, the last six verses in Revelation 11. So I want to dig into it, and I want to spend time looking at this chapter. Let me pray before we turn our attention to God's word. Father, we come to you now in need of your assistance. We need your spirit to be our teacher and our guide. We confess to you that our minds are easily distracted, that our hearts can be hard or dull. Lord, I pray that you would awaken and enliven us to hear your word for us today, and that we would not just be hearers of that word, but that we would be doers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. So the first thing you need to notice when you look at this passage, you actually have to go back to verse 14, which sets this up. This seventh trumpet is the third woe. The coming of God's kingdom and the eternal rule of Christ is called the third woe. Look at verse 14. "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Now you remember, we've seen this word woe earlier because there was an eagle who flew at the beginning of the trumpets and cried out, "Woe, woe, woe." After the fourth trumpet, before the fifth trumpet, this eagle flies crying out, "Woe, woe, woe." And I said to you when we looked at that, that the word woe is a word that means judgment is deserved and is coming. That's what woe means. Woe, judgment is deserved and is coming. The final coming of Jesus, which is pictured in these verses for us, will be a day of woe, a day of judgment, for most of the inhabitants of the earth. That ought to sober you this morning. It will be a day of woe for most people who live on the face of the earth. If you know and love Jesus here this morning, you are in the minority of the people on the earth. You're on the narrow road. You are among the few who will experience God's mercy and his grace. You are the remnant, not the majority. And you are where you are as the remnant, as a child of God, all because of God's grace, not because of anything you've done to get yourself there. It's not because of your goodness or because you're smarter than other people or you have some commendable set of attributes that God looked and said, "I'll pick this one." You know, we think when we choose, we think back to the playground where we looked around, we said, "I want the biggest, I want the strongest, I want the most athletic on my team. I pick you, and then I pick you." When God chooses. He chooses for his own divine purposes. And the Bible says he chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish. So if you're in, you should say, I'm one of the weak and foolish. God picked me because I wasn't very good. We are in the kingdom because of his grace. There is a day of woe ahead for most of the people in our world. It will not be a day of woe for you if you know Christ. It will be a day of great rejoicing and joy. And it's all because you've been rescued by grace. You will escape God's righteous wrath, which he will pour out on others for reasons known only to him, because he has chosen to rescue you. So as Christians, when we look at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we are excited and we are longing. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. It will be a great day for us, but we ought to be sobered by the fact that when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we are also praying that God will pour out wrath on the wicked. And do we know people around us who we would long to see join us? And have we spoken to them about that day? We look forward to the day when Jesus will be installed as the eternal king over all creation. But let's be careful not to lose sight of the fact this will be a terrible day for so many. This will be the worst day, the irreversibly worst day for so many. We ought to praise God for his grace in our lives and be active agents of that grace in the lives of others, telling them about this day, urging them to come and to turn from their rebellion against God and to receive his grace and mercy in their own lives and forgiveness for their sins. This is a day of woe that is coming. And verse 15 says, this day of woe, this day when the trumpet will sound, judgment is announced. In fact, in the Old Testament, when trumpets were blown, it was often to install a king. So when you were installing a new king, you brought out the trumpeters and they would blow their trumpets. Or it was to warn the people of coming destruction. The enemy is coming. So the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is being sounded here as a final warning to people that the king is about to be installed and that destruction is coming. Now, we don't know who the loud voices in heaven who cry out in verse 15 were. And this may be the four living creatures or angelic voices, but here's what those loud voices are saying. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I'm assuming that many of you here, when you read that verse, you hear the melody in your head that goes with those words. The melody that in 1741, George Frederick Handel wrote as he was writing, maybe the best known piece of choral music in all of music, the Messiah, from the Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. And if you have sung it, or if you have heard it sung, you know that when this verse comes in, after they've been singing loudly, hallelujah, hallelujah, it gets real quiet. In fact, those of you who are my musical people, when you see these lines, let's put it up there. So that, what's that P up in the upper right-hand corner? What's that mean? Piano. And piano means what? Shh, play softly. And then in the middle, there's the MF. What's that MF mean? Mezzo forte, which means let's get a little louder. And then you get to the F. What's that mean? Loud, that's forte. So you start off with the kingdoms of this world is become the kingdom. I won't sing the whole thing, but you know what? That's the point. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. When we read verse 15, we should imagine that kind of loud voice in heaven declaring boldly and loudly with joy and celebration, this is what we've been praying for centuries. Thy kingdom come. And that's what's happening here. Now, I have four thoughts for you about this declaration here in verse 15. First, I want to talk about what the Bible means when it talks about the kingdom of the world. It's not kingdoms. It's a singular kingdom. It is not the kingdoms of this world. It is one worldwide kingdom. What kingdom are they talking about here? There are only two kingdoms in the universe. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There is the kingdom of God and the domain of the devil. Those are really the only two kingdoms there are. Jesus often talked about the ruler of this world. Who was he talking about? Satan, right. 2 Corinthians 4, the Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers and kept them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of God. Ephesians chapter 2, you've read this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a ruler over this world who is the ruler of disobedience. He's in charge of the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world is the antichrist way of thinking. Kevin DeYoung says, wherever you see Christ and his word and his ways circumvented or opposed or hated, that is the kingdom of the world. And by the way, I just have to say, if you watch the opening ceremonies for the Olympics on Friday night, you saw the kingdom of this world on full display. I thought about it. I'm not going to show pictures. I just thought, no, we don't need to see those pictures anymore. If you didn't see it, you can look for yourself. I'll just say there was a blasphemous recreation of Michelangelo's Last Supper done in drag. The crowd then all joined together in singing Imagine, the secular hymn, Imagine There's No Heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky, imagine. And the internet and social media over the last few days have been filled with people who have expressed, I think, appropriate outrage over the blasphemy. It was appears to have been an intentional declaration on the part of the host country, the French, to declare that they are rejecting what Christianity is and what it stands for and putting something else in its place. But are you surprised? Does that surprise you that people who don't love Christ would want to reject and mock and blaspheme? This has been going on for centuries, folks. This is not something new. This just didn't happen Friday night. For those of you who saw it or have read about what happened online, I want to read to you what I thought was a helpful note that came from a pastor and an author I know, a guy named Chris Bronze. He posted about what he saw during the opening ceremonies, and I thought this was good to share. He said, dear friend, writing to a friend who asked him, what do you think about this? I don't know if you can read that in the back. He said, both the blasphemous depiction of the Last Supper and the celebration of the guillotine succinctly symbolize the decline of Western civilization. He said, it is beyond ironic that a Paris that wants to make sure we know that the Cathedral of Notre Dame is located there is blasphemous about the Lord Jesus. Yesterday's blasphemers might have pointed out that during the French Revolution, the Cathedral of Notre Dame was renamed the Temple to the Goddess of Reason and was used as a storehouse for wine. I don't know if you knew that. Both the Olympic blasphemy and the French Revolution's blasphemy picture how unbelieving secularism has leveraged the assets of our Christian heritage to finance decadence. They borrow our symbols and desecrate them in order to proclaim their unbelief. He goes on to say, it's instructive to compare the French Revolution, driven by secularism, with the United States, which has been shaped much more by Christianity. See where the French are today versus where the United States is. He says, in the United States, we can draw a direct line from our Christian heritage to the blessings we enjoy today. In the United States, so much of the United States' success is tied up with believers like our relatives who made their way to America and were people of character and virtue, who built churches, worked hard, and blessed many generations. He then goes on to say, his wife, Jamie, and I will watch the Olympics. There is much that is beautiful about them, but we continue to grieve the moral decline of the West and are committed to being salt and light in a decaying culture. And he signs his name. I thought that's a good word. As you think about this, don't be surprised when you see blasphemy. You can be saddened by it, grieved by it, even angered by it. But let's remember that this is coming out of the hearts of people who are unsaved. They need the gospel. They don't need to correct and be more polite. I've never forgotten a quote, and I didn't write it down, and it just came to me, and this is always dangerous. Marianne says, when those things just come to you, just move on. No, it came to me. One of my favorite quotes came from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who years ago said, if Satan were to ever get a hold of a city, the first thing he would do is he would close up the bars, He would sweep all the streets, he would make the town beautiful, and all of the children would obey their parents, and they would say yes, ma'am, and no, sir. And everybody would get up on Sunday, and they would go to a church where Christ is not preached. I mean, the statement there is that moral improvement is not the gospel. It is not that we want the French to behave or act more appropriate in our presence or be nicer to us or acknowledge our. We want them to come to know Jesus because that's where change ultimately begins. I don't know what to do in that. Well, we'll see. All right. So I bring all of this up for two reasons. First, because what happened at the Paris Olympics is a vivid picture of what the kingdom of this world is. In Revelation chapter 11, it's a kingdom that rejects God and thinks that by throwing off the shackles of religion, they don't realize that they're actually under the dominion of some other god, small g god, who is directing their thinking, and he is thrilled with their rebellion. The second reason I bring it up is to say that there is a day coming when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. And I won't sing the rest of that song, but there is something about that name. Okay, so you can decide now. You can bow your knee and pledge your allegiance to Jesus now and be brought into his family as a part of his kingdom. That gracious offer is there. Or you can wait until the seventh trumpet is blown, and then you will bow the knee whether you want to or not. But there will be no eternal hope for you at that point. Your knee will be bowed one way or another. You can either do it voluntarily and be welcomed with joy, or you can be forced to it and face a life of judgment. Have you bowed your knee? Will you now? Or will you keep following your own heart, your own agenda, your own wisdom, without ever realizing that it's not really your own wisdom that you're following? It's the schemes of the devil. All right, second thing I want us to see about this verse 15 is this. Notice that when the trumpet sounds, it announces a present tense evil. A present tense event, not a present tense evil. It is saying the kingdom of this world is become now. At this point in the seventh trumpet, this is not looking ahead to a future event. It's not saying we're only in chapter 11, we'll get to this in chapter 21. He's saying, no, this is, I'm picturing for you here the end of the age, the last day, the day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. It's a present day event. Let me just say something here about this term, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Those terms are interchangeable. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom when he came. In fact, in Matthew 4, his first public declaration in ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of God is where? At hand. Not repent, for the kingdom of God is coming in the future. The kingdom of God has come. It's here. When Jesus came, the kingdom came. Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The coming of Jesus is the inauguration of the kingdom. Jesus is today king. When you surrender to him, you are in his kingdom, you are a subject of his kingdom, and you experience life in the kingdom in an already but not yet manner. That's a phrase theologians love to use. Already means you're getting a taste of what will someday be seen in its fulfillment. So we experience glimpses of the kingdom. One day we will see it in its full glory. The already, when Jesus comes, ushers you into kingdom truth and reality. One day it will come in fullness. The difference between the kingdom coming when Jesus came and what we're reading about in Revelation 11, where it says the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the difference between the first coming and the second coming is in the first coming, active opposition to the king remained. In the second coming, active opposition to the king will be done away with. That's when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when all active opposition is done away with. The kingdom of God is here already, but not yet. The trumpet is pointing us to the day when that final moment arrives. Third, I want to point out that this is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is pointing to God the Father and God the Son as co-regents ruling over this kingdom. This is interesting, by the way. Did you notice this? It says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then what does it say next? And he shall reign. Well, shouldn't that be, and they shall reign? Because they're both reigning, they are. Well, this is one of those Trinitarian confirmations for us. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. They are two persons with one essence, and he, God, will reign in his fullness. They are reigning together. Final note about verse 15, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, he shall reign forever and ever. This is the eternal reign. Of course, in one sense, as we've said, God has been ruling and reigning over his creation from the very beginning, hasn't he? From the day God created, he has been the sovereign king of the universe. That was true on day one. That has been true all the way through. So how is it on this last day when the kingdom comes that we're talking about him reigning eternally? It's again because of the unhindered, unopposed opposition. It's done away with. All opposition has been judged and vanquished. Now I will say there are some interpreters who look at verse 15 and they see this as the announcement of an earthly kingdom, a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. You've probably heard that kind of language talked about. We're going to examine this idea of the millennial kingdom of Christ when we get to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see how different interpreters see that differently. For now, I'll just say, I think chapter 11 is not pointing us to the inauguration of a millennial kingdom. I think it's pointing us to the final day as the end of the cycle of trumpets, the last day when Jesus comes. And part of the reason I believe that is because this verse is pointing us to a shift in God's reign from being opposed to being eternally unopposed. It's pointing us to his reign over the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that was a lot about verse 15. I won't have as much to say about all the other verses, so just hang tight. Notice when we move to the next section, the response of God's people to the kingly coronation that we saw in verse 15. Notice that the 24 elders reappear. We saw them back in chapter 4. And I told you back then there's a lot of scholarly speculation about who these 24 elders are, and there's no way to say conclusively. I think these 24 elders are ruling angels who represent the jurisdiction over both the Old Testament and New Testament saints. So there are 12 and 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And these are, I believe, angelic beings who are the angels assigned to rule over that dominion. And notice the first thing that these angels do when they bow before the Lord is they give thanks to God. First thing they do. There is a clear connection between worship and giving thanks. You can't do one without the other. You can't worship God without giving thanks, and giving thanks should inspire worship to God. These two are connected. If you are ungrateful for what God has done, you can't worship him in that state of hard-heartedness or ingratitude. You can't be a grumpy worshiper, is what I'm saying. You can't just be ungrateful for all that God has done in your life and somehow stir your heart to worship him. These two go together. In fact, Romans 1 makes this really clear. Look at these verses from Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, it's talking about unbelievers. By the way, all unbelievers know God. They know there's a God. They just actively suppress that truth. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Honoring God and giving thanks go hand in hand. And they go hand in hand as a part of the life, the response of an awakened unbeliever, awakened to the truth, who comes to faith and responds in faith through gratitude and through honor. And some of us, let's just be honest, some of us need to work on identifying reasons for gratitude and rehearsing that a little more regularly. Some of us find it really easy to see the things that are going wrong in our life and in our world. Easy to focus on all of the annoyances and the complaints and all of the things we don't like. And we just need to get our eyes up and see the blessings of God all around us and give thanks to God. And choose to give thanks to Him. Choose to focus on that which is good and true and beautiful, and not to choose to focus on those things that don't inspire worship in your heart. You can't be an ungrateful, grumpy worshiper. Again, I'm just thinking of this. When Mary Ann years ago, I gave her a coffee mug. Who was that? Mary Engelbright. You remember Mary Engelbright? Do some of you, does that name sound familiar? It was a Mary Engelbright mug, and it showed somebody with a grumpy face, and it just said "snap out of it" on it, right? I don't know why I chose to give that to you, sweetheart. I think I just thought it was pretty and you would like it. This is why you write your illustrations down rather than just free-forming, because it'll preserve your marriage. But isn't that true? Some of us just need to grab that coffee mug and just go snap out of it. Okay? Get your mind where it belongs on the things that you can praise God for, the blessings in your life. That's what these four elder, or these 24 elders fall down, and the first thing they do is they give thanks to God. They've just been, the world's just been through hell. But they give thanks to God for what He is doing and for His control and for His wisdom and His power. In verse 17, the elders describe God as the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Is there something missing there? Back in Revelation chapter 1, we saw this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and what? Who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 4, the four living creatures never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Why is this missing in chapter 11? Why does it just say the one who is and who was? It's because He's come. We don't need to say He's the one who is to come. No, He has come. That's what this is a picture of. Jesus has come. And these 24 elders see this scene in Revelation 11 as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. In fact, you may recognize the language because it goes on there to talk about the nations raging in Revelation 11. That's straight out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 starts, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. That's a description of the kingdom of the world. The kings of the world coming together and saying, let's be free from God and the oppressive way. We don't want anything to do with Him or with His anointed. And now here in Revelation 11, the elders see the nations rage, but God's wrath came. They are worshiping God because this, when the nations came, God stood up and said, no, we're done with this. Your raging is over. In fact, I want to give you four reasons why the 24 elders around the throne were giving thanks and worshiping God when the kingdom comes and He begins to reign. The first reason that they rejoice is because the nations will no longer rage. When Jesus comes, war and conflict will be done away with. Remember the old song we used to sing, ain't gonna study war no more. Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Ain't gonna study no war no more. War is done away with. The lion lays down with the lamb. You beat your swords into plowshares. There's not going to be war, conflict, division. Can you imagine living in a place, in a world, in a kingdom where every day there is conflict? That's the world we have lived in since creation. There's never been a time in the history of the world, there's never been a kingdom where there wasn't conflict, where there wasn't a 9/11 or an October 7th like the Jews experienced back last fall, or like what the people in Taiwan live in fear of today, that the Chinese are going to come attack them, or like the Ukrainian-Russian conflict that's going on, where there's never been a day when there were no genocides and no coups. There's never been a time in all of human history when nations were not rising against nations and warring with one another. Now, there are times of relative peace, but you can go all around the globe throughout history and you'll find outbreaks of division and war where nations rage against one another. But when the kingdom comes, war is over. It's done with. When Christ reigns forever and ever, no more raging, no more war. In the eternal kingdom, there'll never be a time when one group decides to take on another group. And that's worth rejoicing over. We're going to live in a time of peace, eternal peace. Second reason for rejoicing is in verse 18, when Jesus comes, the saints are rewarded. Verse 18 talks about God rewarding his servants, the prophets, the saints, and all who fear his name, both great and small. Some commentators say that's four different groups of people. Some say, no, it's three. Others say it's two. I think it's one. I think when it talks about his servants, the prophets, the saints, and all who fear his name, both great and small, that's all of us. That should be true of all of us. I don't think there are four different categories here. We are all his servants, if you know and love Christ. We are all called to speak forth the things of God. You say, I'm not a prophet. Well, that's what Moses said. And God said, I made your tongue. And then God has called all of us to go and to proclaim, to declare. So you're all called to prophesy, to tell others about God. We are all who love him, we are saints. We have been set apart and we have been made holy in Christ. And we are all, or we ought to be all, people who fear his name. There should be a reverence and an awe for who God is, for his power and his authority. I think this is describing one group of people who are the ones who will be rewarded by the king when he comes. This verse tells us when God ushers in the kingdom, he will reward those who belong to him. Now, at one level, the reward that all will receive is coming into the kingdom, being with him forever. If that's the only reward you ever got when you got to heaven, that would be more than enough. To be with him, it will be worth it all. That's all the reward you need. But the Bible seems to indicate that there are different rewards given, even different levels of reward. You go back to chapters 2 and 3, and these churches are warned to overcome and persevere, and then each church is told, if you do this, I will give you this. I will give you this. There are rewards being talked about here. I think the promise of reward goes beyond simply being welcomed into heaven. I think that the Bible talks about different blessings that will come to us in response to our faithfulness. Now, I have to tell you, I have always been uncomfortable with this idea. The idea that we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be rewarded differently in heaven makes me a little uncomfortable. Here's why it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable at one level because it's like, you know, you get rewards at Chipotle based on how many dollars you spend at Chipotle, right? So you spend so many dollars, you get so many rewards. So the people with lots of rewards are the ones who spend a lot of dollars there. You can earn your rewards at Chipotle. But the rewards that are being talked about here are rewards of grace. They're not something you can earn. You can't go to God on that day and say, God, where are my rewards? I have 784 points that I've racked up, right? I had double points at Kroger, so my gas price should be less. That's not how rewards work in heaven. Heavenly rewards are something that God gives in response to faithfulness. You can't go to God and say, well, I had 87 acts of faithfulness, so what's my reward? But the Bible teaches that God does reward the saints for their perseverance and their faithfulness. And I've been conflicted because, in part because I'm concerned that my own motivation here, if I know there are rewards, I'm that kind of guy. I want to rack up rewards. I want to have more rewards than you. I want to get to heaven, and if I find out you have more rewards, I'm going to feel like, dang, right? So I read this about rewards, and I think, I don't think that sounds like heaven to me, where I'm looking around and going, how did he get more rewards than me? What did he? I don't think that's the vibe here. I realize if your motivation for righteousness is to accrue rewards, God knows your heart, and he probably goes, yeah, you don't get rewards if that's what your motivation is. What should your motivation be? You love Jesus. You want to serve Jesus. That's your motivation. And however God chooses to reward that, praise the Lord for that. And some people may get more than you, and you know what will happen when others get more than you in heaven? You will say, praise the Lord. They deserve that because of their faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Look at that. You won't be going, your mansion's a little bigger than mine, right? No, you will be in eternal joy. There's no more sorrow. You don't look around and get competitive and say, I wish I'd gotten more rewards. I've also been concerned that will provoke jealousy or envy or bitterness in me, but there will be no jealousy or envy or bitterness in heaven because sin is gone. So that won't be a part of my nature then. When God begins to reign in eternity, he will reward his saints. You will rejoice at how you are rewarded. You will rejoice at how others are rewarded and for seeing how they are rewarded for Christ. You say, what are those rewards going to be? I don't know. But I do know that Jesus told us, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy or where thieves break in. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Somehow you can invest in eternity and the dividends there are unbelievable. Okay, so they're rewarded. We should rejoice because the king is coming and reigning. The nations are no longer raging because there are rewards. The third reason we should rejoice is because the wicked will be destroyed. The dead will be judged, and God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. That's what it says in verse 18. Now, this takes us back to where we began. Remember, this is the seventh trumpet that sounds a woe, because this terrible thing that's going to happen on the earth, the terrible things that have been happening throughout the first six trumpets, these are woes for those who have rejected Christ and rebel against God. And at some level, again, if we're honest, it seems wrong for us to be rejoicing in the fact that the wicked are going to be judged, that God's going to punish the wicked. Because we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for them. You should not wish evil on your enemies. But here's what God can see that we can't see. God can see inside the human heart the fullness of someone's hatred for him. People will cover that up. God can see it in the heart. God can see the reality of someone's rebellion and rejection against him, their pride, their hard-heartedness, their stubbornness, their unrelenting opposition to him. You see people all around you who are unbelievers and you say, well, they seem like nice people. It doesn't seem like they should be punished in the end because they were polite and they did acts of kindness for other people. What you can't see that God can see is their persistent, stubborn, hard-heartedness toward him. They hate him. They hate him. They are indifferent. And they say, well, I don't hate him. I just am indifferent. Indifference is hatred. They want nothing to do with the God who created them. Somebody says, I don't hate my parents. I'm just indifferent toward them. You go, what? Explain the difference between indifference toward your parents and hatred toward them. Your parents don't see a difference. Trust me, right? One commentator says, as Christians, in the same way that we ought to be people who believe and rejoice that God will richly bless those who follow him, we should also pray that where there is irredeemable wickedness in someone's heart, it will not go unpunished. We should pray that God will judge and punish the wicked because he is a God of justice and righteousness. Do you long for justice and righteousness as you should? If you do, then you want a God who will judge justly, who will not just say, oh, well, never mind, I didn't really mean it. That's not a God who is just. So on the last day, the nations that have raged, those who have fought against God, they will face his wrath because of their hatred for him on that last day. And here's the thing we have to keep in mind as we think about this. The wickedness and the evil in the hearts of other people is in your heart too. It's not that you're better than other people. It's that God, by his grace, has forgiven your wickedness. Jesus has paid the price for it, and he has given you a new heart by which you can respond to what he's doing. Were it not for the grace of God, the wrath of God would come on you, just as it will come on those who have rejected, because that's who you were until Christ changed you. The good news that we celebrate together each week is that Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve. That's why on the last day, God can justly forgive your sins and cleanse you because Jesus has paid the price. Here's the last thing we'll consider. Verse 19 is a bridge between chapter 11 and chapter 12, and this is God seeing the temple, or John seeing God's temple opened and the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the fourth thing that we can rejoice in. It is that God is dwelling with us eternally. And that takes us into verse 19, where we see God's presence revealed. God's temple in heaven is open, the Ark of the Covenant is seen, and then there are the flashes of lightning and the rumblings, the peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. The temple and the Ark that are seen here, I believe this is talking about symbolic representations of the dwelling place of God. That's the temple, and the holiness of God, that's the Ark. So on this last day, we will see in its fullness where God dwells and his holiness, represented by his temple and the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was behind the veil. The high priest was the only one who could go in to see it. He could only go in one day a year. You know, he had to have a rope tied around him in case he died so they could pull him out. That place, you didn't go into the Holy of Holies without permission, and you went in with fear and trembling. On the seventh day, it all gets opened up, and everyone sees it. And everyone is welcome into the presence of God and into the presence of his holiness. And of course, all the lightning and thunder and the rumbling and the earthquakes and the hail, these are indications again of the manifest presence of God among his people. Goes back to Mount Sinai, the Old Testament, when God manifested presence through these things. So when Jesus comes to reign and when this is what we see as the heavens are opened, we see God's presence, his dwelling place, and we're welcomed in. We come in the middle of an awesome display of lightning and thunder and the earth. This is, I always think of the great and powerful Oz, you know, where they walk into the room and they're trembling because of the flashes of lightning that's there. But of course, there was an imposter there. Here you walk into the presence of the one God. Chapter 11 ends this way. Tom Schreiner sums it up saying, the final judgment has arrived. God's glorious presence is manifested. The kingdom has come. The righteous are rewarded. The wicked are punished. That's what we've seen this morning from these verses. The final moment comes. God's glorious presence is manifested. The kingdom has come. The righteous are rewarded. The wicked are punished. If you are a child of God, you can read that and you say, hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. You can say that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. If you're not a child of God, the only appropriate response is to cry out and say, whoa. Whoa, whoa, which are you? Pray with me this morning. Father, it's a sober word to read these words and to recognize that this day that we long for will be a day of woe for so many. Lord, I pray that for each of my brothers and sisters here, for everybody who's here, it would be a day of rejoicing. And I pray that if there are any here who are not your child, that they would see the reality of their need. They would see what Garrett and Audrey saw when they recognized the difference between just getting up and going to church and really being transformed by your grace. I pray that they would cry out to you and that they would come into a relationship with you. And Lord, I am moved this morning just to pray for our country and for where we are as a nation. So many people have turned away from you, turned their back on you. They are looking for hope and power and success in other places. They think politics is the answer. They think their candidate is the answer. They think that goodness comes if you vote the right way. Lord, would you help us to see that you are the one who is the king over all? Lord, would you heal the division in our land? Would you draw people to yourself? Could we be united in you? My heart is heavy for where we are. And I pray that you would keep your hand on our nation and that righteousness would be restored. And I ask it in your name. Amen.